The parable of the wise and foolish builders, also known as the parable of the house on the rocks, appears in both Matthew and Luke's gospel. The parable illustrates the importance of building your life on the proper foundation, specifically, in this case, on the foundation of both hearing and practicing the teachings of Jesus. Matthew 7, verses 24 to 28 has it this way: "Anyone who listens to my teachings and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rains come in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it was founded on the rock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand, and when the rains and floods come and when the winds beat against the house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." A few weeks ago, I introduced this series by saying that the parables and other teachings of Jesus are often dismissed unintentionally, overlooked, or frequently minimized in the Christian church. We tend to spend far more time talking about seemingly more important things like doctrinal matters or how much Jesus loves you or how to raise your kids or handle your finances in a Christian way. And there is a time and a place to discuss all those things. But the parables of Jesus aren't bedtime stories. They're not peripheral second cousins to doctrine. Jesus here states that his teachings are foundational. That means that if we ignore his teachings on matters that he discusses, such as forgiveness, helping the needy, trusting in God's provision, loving your enemies, refraining from judgment and condemnation of others, if we ignore these, what we might call practical spiritual matters, then it's utterly irrelevant if you think you have orthodox doctrine. You've still, according to Jesus, you've still built your life on sand. Rather than the teachings of Jesus, the foundation of Christian churches tends to be tradition, saints, and apostolic succession, if you're Roman Catholic or Orthodox, doctrine and theology, if you're mainstream evangelical, ecstatic supernatural experiences, if you're Pentecostal, and a literal reading of the Bible as a scientifically and historically inerrant an infallible literary document if you're fundamentalist. Now, these, of course, are generalizations, but when Jesus gave this parable referenced in Matthew 7, he was stating that his rabbinical style teaching, using parables to point to a deeper spiritual reality, was the only true foundation for belief among those who professed to be his disciples. If we build our lives on these principles, we will live strong, stable, and secure lives. If we build our life on greed, consumerism, selfishness, we risk failure when life becomes troubled. And if we build our life on tradition, doctrine, ecstatic supernatural experiences, or even the Bible as a book, we will risk failure when life becomes troubled. Once again, we must pause from any thought of Jesus as God and recognize that Jesus is teaching parables, and when he's doing that, he's acting completely in line with a typical Jewish rabbi of the time. In a sense, he was building a following. He was establishing an informal school of Jewish thought over which he was the master and those who followed him were his disciples, his students. The starting point for the ministry of Jesus is found in Mark 1:14, which says, "After John," that is John the Baptizer, "was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the good news of God." This is absolutely crucial to understand. What was Jesus teaching? Where did he begin? What is the good news of God? The Greek word is euangelion, and it is translated in English as evangel or gospel. And it means glad tidings, or the news that when you hear it, it will make you happy. So Jesus had a positive message. He goes to Galilee, and he has news that when you hear it, you will be happy. Technically, every time good news in the Bible is announced, it is a gospel. From Abraham being told that he would be the father of a great nation, to Moses hearing that God was going to release and liberate the Israelite slaves, to Mary hearing that she was going to be the mother of Jesus, to Jesus himself offering forgiveness for sins, all of these are a type of gospel. They're all good news that makes the listener happy when they hear it. But my question today is, what was the gospel, the good news, that Jesus preached? When Jesus said, "The end will not come until this gospel has reached all nations and all creation," what gospel was he talking about? What was his good news that he began to speak of in Galilee? Well, the second half of Mark 1:14 gives us the answer. The good news is the announcement that the time promised by God has come at last. Or, in the literal translation, the season is now upon us for this to break forth. The kingdom of God will soon be here. Turn back to God and believe the good news. That is the gospel that Jesus preached. What was he talking about? What time? When he says the time promised by God has come at last, what time is he talking about? What time was promised to Israel, the people listening to Jesus? What was the kingdom of God that the Jews had been promised and were eagerly awaiting for, and that when they heard that the time has come, they would be glad in response to that? Well, the obvious answer is found in Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. This is the time that was promised to Israel. This is what they looked forward to. It says, "This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. First of all, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains." Mountains is generally a metaphor for governments. So the government of God will come and be higher than all the other governments of the world. "And it will be exalted above all the hills, the smaller governments, and all nations will stream to it." That's the first thing that this time would bring, this kingdom of God. All nations will come to the Lord's temple on the highest governmental mountain. Secondly, many people will come and say amongst themselves, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob." So it's preeminence among all the religions, among all the peoples of the world. They will stop what they are doing and acknowledge Israel as the center, as the capital of the world, so to speak. Thirdly, he, that is the Lord, from his temple, will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. So there's a change of behavior. Ethics and morals adapt and adjust to the new teachings of the Lord from this temple. Fourth, the law A universal, worldwide law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem will spread through the whole world. Remember, this is what Jesus said. He is now preaching that this is soon to come. This time has come. The season is here now. Fifth, he will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many people. So you'll have universal peace and fairness, and nations will not fight one another. As the sixth point, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now this is Isaiah's prophecy. This was the longing of the Hebrew people. This was the day when the world would be set right. This was the new age that would come at a time when Israel needed it most, and the whole world would finally receive the blessing of the Jewish people promised as far back as Abraham. That's the good news. That's what Jesus preached. He didn't preach the good news of salvation as we might think of it. He didn't preach the good news of the forgiveness of sins and heaven. And this is what Jesus preached. But we're confused in the Christian church about what the gospel is, because Paul begins his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 1, with this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He was a servant of the gospel. That is the gospel that God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Well, so far, so good. We've just read what the prophet Isaiah and the Holy Scriptures have to say about what the good news is, what the hope of Israel is. Paul goes on to say, the good news is regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He wasn't appointed in as the Son of God prior to that, according to Paul. That is Christ Jesus our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience and that comes from faith in his name's sake. Wow! That is not what the prophets or the Holy Scriptures promised. And while it certainly is good news, it's fantastic news that through faith in Christ, you can receive grace. It's not the good news, it's not the gospel that Jesus went into Galilee to preach. And Paul went further when he stated in Galatians 1 verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, then let them be under God's curse. Which in itself is an acknowledgement that the other gospels were preaching the gospel of Jesus. So the teachings of Jesus, in particular the parables, were given. Now that you understand the context of what the gospel, what the good news of God for Jesus was, then you can understand that his parables were given as a means of preparing people for that coming kingdom of God, to get their hearts and minds right for this new age, the kingdom of God in the Lord's temple. So let's get a quick overview of the context within which the parables of the wise and the foolish builders is set. What is he using this? How is he using this parable to prepare people, hearts and minds, to be ready for that new age to come? The first gospel, as we've mentioned before, that was written was the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's author doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. That's not important to him. Mark begins with John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness, preaching baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, in preparation partly for the coming age, but specifically in preparation for the one who would announce the age to come. And with typical biblical exaggeration, Mark 1 verse 5 says, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to John." Well, many, many, many did. Not every single one of them did. But it says, confessing their sins, they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. And John's message was reported to be this: "After me, after I've finished my work and my ministry, comes the one more powerful than I." So this is important to John, that there was a power differential between him and the one that was to come. He says, "This one that will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Now that's humility for you. "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It's interesting that there's not a single record of Jesus baptizing anybody. So I think it was the church after the death of Jesus that began to baptize in the Holy Spirit on behalf of Christ. But the point is valid. John was convinced that he was preparing the way for someone to follow him that, notice this, would take his ministry and infuse it with a much greater degree of power and efficacy. Secondly, Jesus himself went out to the River Jordan to meet Jesus, to meet John, and to be baptized also. And when he was baptized, the Spirit was said to have descended on him like a dove. And John was then arrested by Herod. Jesus took over that ministry, teaching people to prepare themselves because the time was at hand for the kingdom of God. That fits like a hand in a glove. That makes sense why he was teaching these things in the context of his good news that Isaiah's prophecy is about to be fulfilled. And it makes sense that the people, from the perspective of Jesus, should purify their hearts for this, because Israel was constantly wandering away from God, constantly impure in their spirituality. So they needed to get right with God so that God could come and act out his next stage on earth. So as proof of the greater power that Jesus had compared with John, it was said next that Jesus went out immediately and healed large numbers of people, including the most unhealable category of sickness, which was leprosy. If you got leprosy, you were going to die with it. There was no cure. He socialized with and befriended sinners, which shocked people, and he appeared to break Sabbath law. As you may recall from the story, crowds initially followed Jesus to the point that his friends and families were embarrassed and concerned. They, in one section of Mark 3, verse 21, they rush to, it says, take charge of him, to pull him away and say, "All right, Jesus, settle down. Well, this is a little crazy." Friends and family say that Jesus is, in the same chapter verse, he is out of his mind. The things he was doing and saying, they don't understand. They don't get the context. They don't know who he is. And the teachers of the law, in verse 22 of Mark 3, think he is possessed by Satan. Next, it was difficult for the followers of Jesus to understand the parables because most rabbis were teaching principles of righteousness that encouraged behavioral transformation through application of the Torah and the Talmud. But Jesus had to redirect the minds of his listeners to understand that everything that he taught, everything, pointed towards spiritual inner transformation rather than on outer transformation. in order to prepare oneself once again for the arrival of the kingdom of God. And with that background and introduction, let me just take a brief, quick look at this parable of the builders. It's very simple, but it's profound. It was the great 4th century church father, John Chrysostom, who has established what I might call the classic Christian interpretation of this parable. I'll read this from his homily number 24. He writes that by the terms rain and floods and winds that assail these houses, Jesus is expressing metaphorically the calamities and the afflictions that befall men, such as false accusations, plots against you, bereavements, deaths, loss of friends, vexation from strangers, all the ills in our life that anyone could mention. But to none of these, says he, does such a soul give way, and the cause is because it is founded on the rock. He calls the steadfastness of his doctrine a rock because, in truth, his commands are stronger than any rock, setting one above all the waves of human affairs. For he who keeps these teachings strictly will not have the advantage of men only when they're vexing him, but even of the very devils plotting against him. And that is not vain boasting, so to speak. Job is our witness, who received all the assaults of the devil and stood unmovable. And the apostles, too, are our witnesses, for that when the waves of the whole world were beating against them, when both nations and princes, both their own people and strangers, both the evil spirits and the devil, and every engine was set in motion, they stood firmer than a rock and dispersed it all. Chrysostom's writing is very elegant and poetic. Let's examine this parable in more contemporary terms. It was immediately understandable to the people who heard this. In the Galilee region, there are large tracts of alluvial sand. Alluvial sand is floodwater sand. So if the area floods, it recedes, and what's left is alluvial sand. These sands, when they're dry in the summertime, are packed hard like concrete, and you would assume that it's a perfectly flat and solid base to build a house on. And everybody in the region did build on these alluvial sands because it was flat, much easier to build than in the mountains. When the early and winter Galilee rains come, the Jordan River overflowed its banks. It was expected. And when the winter windstorms howl through the region, any house that was simply built on top of these sands, along with the flooding in the spring and early winter, then any house not built on a proper foundation would be washed away or destroyed. The issue is not where your house was built, that is, on sand or rock, because both houses were built on this hard alluvial sand, both types of houses during the summer months. The important point is how the house was built, that is, with or without a proper foundation, one that was built down preferably to bedrock. So the contrast is obvious. The wise builder, when building the house, when planning to build the house, looked to the future and knew that the early rains would come and the Jordan River would overflow and the winter winds would blow and it would loosen the hard sand and make it unstable. If the house had no foundation, it would simply collapse. And the listeners of Jesus would understand that he's referring to the wise builder of a spiritual life. The builder of a spiritual life would look to the soon coming kingdom of God, because that was always his context, and the wise builder would prepare themselves not just to live for today, but to prepare themselves by purifying their hearts and their lives, their inner transformation, that they could learn to do by listening to his teachings and following them. And in doing so, they would be preparing for the future, for when troubles came, prior to the New Age, prior to the arrival of the temple, the mountain, the kingdom of God. It all fits together. The foolish builder, on the other hand, is the one who thought only of the moment and prepared nothing, as if the present state would always be the way things were. And much to his surprise, it did not. Jesus intended his disciples to hear his teachings and live, survive the troubles to come by living by his words. The serious disciple of Jesus must every time put energy and effort into living the Christian life as outlined in places like the Sermon on the Mount. And this parable and several others are part of the Sermon on the Mount. On the other hand, the foolish builder did not dig a foundation for his house, and it collapsed. And Jesus likened this to a disciple who only heard his words and didn't do them, didn't take the necessary steps to think about the future and to prepare his heart as a foundation on the rock so that he would survive the troubles to come. So, what is your foundation? Is it religion? Is it being a Protestant, connected to a Protestant kind of background? Or regularly attending a church service or daily prayers? Or just a confidence that you have the correct belief system? Hearing and doing what Jesus teaches has nothing to do with salvation. We still need redemption, forgiveness, new life through the Spirit. But the place where we begin to understand the mind of God, the place where we can reference for righteous living, the foundation for our worship and knowledge and our journey through this life, the way that we prepare ourselves for the good news of the kingdom of God, is by hearing and doing the words of Jesus, speaking words of righteousness as a rabbi to his disciples.